It's been a while since we've been in 1 Kings, and you guys know now that the kingdom is split, two unequal parts. Israel as a country are divided. We have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. We have the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Judah has the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and all the other 10 tribes are up in the north. And we know it started, if you guys remember, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. I just was thinking about him today, thinking it started off in a way with this spoiled brat. But he was Solomon's son. And think about what it would be like to be Solomon's son, how spoiled you would be. And then think of how compromised Solomon became. So that atmosphere of David's reign kind of wears off. That blessing that God gives to the whole nation of Israel because of David, it's kind of wearing off. And it's all because they get their eyes off God. You know, here's a nation that was given everything it could want. Everything. And look what they did. They turned away from God. And they started worshiping all kinds of other things except the real, true, and living God. And it's where our country is today, too. We parallel Israel in so many different ways. It's kind of amazing. But the last time we were in 1 Kings, we've now come to this point where we're getting into one king after another, and the northern kingdom never has a good king, never. And the southern kingdom has a few. And the last guy we saw in 1 Kings, we looked at Abiam's wicked reign and death in Judah, the southern kingdom. No, this split kingdom now. And that was in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Then Asa succeeded him, and actually he ruled pretty well. We saw in verses 9 through 15, and again, that would be chapter 15. But Asa made a league with the king of Syria. Remember this? Pretty good guy, but he makes a league with the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and he sends all his gold to this guy. And what it is he wants to wipe out the other kingdom. So he makes a league with this king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, against Baasha, the king of Israel in the northern kingdom. And he'd been a pretty good king up to this point. And Baasha then backs off in his attempts against Judah. We saw in verses 16 through 22. And again, you know, he had given, Asa had given all the gold in the temple to this pagan king to help him basically defeat his brothers, really, his brothers. And later, Asa became diseased in his feet and he died. And I think it may have something to do with that league. He didn't trust God. And then he also, instead of seeking God for healing, he was diseased in his feet. If you remember, he didn't seek God for the healing. He sought the physicians. So here we have this king, these kings, and they have such responsibility on them. And they're leading a nation, and they can really take a nation and really affect it. And they're looking to this man in this case, and he leads them off, even a pretty good guy. And sometimes I think God did this for a reason. He diseased them in his feet because, listen, you sought an outside pagan king to go and beat your brothers. And then when you were diseased in your feet as a possible punishment, you didn't seek me, you sought the physicians. So he died. That's kind of where we are. These are the kind of people we run into. We run into good people who do bad things, and we run into bad people who can't stop doing bad things. But anyways, now he's succeeded by his son Jehoshaphat. And again, this would be the southern kingdom, verses 23 through 25. Now up north, Nadab, and if I lose you, I'll tell you what, I really do. I have sheets back here that'll help you out. I know this gets confusing. We get some kings who reign for a week, some for 2 months, some for 30 years, 40 years, whatever it is, you know, and they're coming and going, and so many of them don't deserve to be a king for sure. But anyway, we have up north, we have Nadab. He's the son of Jeroboam. He's reigning over Israel, okay, the northern kingdom. If you remember Jeroboam, he led the northern kingdom into idol worship. He built two altars with gold calves in specific spots. So, oh, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. You don't have to go down into the territory of Judah. I don't want you to. You can worship the true and living God at these places. And his idea was, It's not really idolatry. It's the real true God we're worshiping, but we're worshiping in an image that represents him, and it's a gold calf. I don't care. If there was a clear-cut description of Jesus in Scripture, he still wouldn't want us to make an image of him. All right. I think that's why there isn't. There really isn't a really clear-cut image of Jesus in Scripture. So anyways, Nadab, the son of Yarobam, he's reigning over Israel again in the north, but he's slain by this man, Baasha, who reigns in his stead. Verses 26 through 28, Baasha then destroyed all the house of Yarobam. And if you guys remember, we once saw, this is according to prophecy, according to the prediction that this prophet, Achiah, told Yarobam, you know, one day you're going to be king, but God's going to take this whole thing from you, man. He's going to rip it right out of your hands, just like this garment you just ripped off me. So that was back in chapter 11. And again, Yarobam had made them idolatrous. He didn't suggest it. He didn't think it was a good idea. He made them, we learned from Scripture, idolatrous. So that prediction, that prophecy came true in chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. And Baasha, though, he continues the idolatry of Yarobam in verses 31 through 34. So let's look at 1 Kings 16. Baasha, this guy, he's no good. He reigned longer than any other king in the north up to this point, and he reigned for 24 years. But we're told that this man will be put down because of the evil that he did. And the word of the Lord against Baasha came through this man, Jehu the prophet. Look at verse 1. It says, "And then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Chanani, against Baasha, saying." Now, the first thing, we know nothing of this man, okay, this Jehu, except right here. And it looks like if we were to read 2 Chronicles 16, that his father, Chanani, was the guy, he was a prophet too, and he suffered imprisonment because he rebuked King Asa. And Asa was a pretty good guy. But he rebuked King Asa. So here, Jehu, his son, who's better received by Asa's son, Jehoshaphat, which is a good thing. He's kind of received, according to 2 Chronicles 19. One more thing on this Jehu. We don't really know a whole lot about him, but this is not the guy that will become king, okay? He's not to be confused with the later Jehu who became Israel's king after Ahab and his sons. And that's according to 2 Kings 9, verse 2. Again, I know I'm going to lose you. I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff. These kings are so confusing. So grab some of these sheets here and see if you can make sense of them. Verse 2. "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Yarobam." So here he is, this the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Chanani, and he's talking to Baasha. You know, you've led them into evil, and you've led them into idolatry, just like Yarobam, your great-grandfather, your father, whatever, and has made my people, Israel, to sin. You've made my people to sin. He didn't give him any other option. When we force a religion on somebody, even in our country, we can't do that, can we? I wish we could sometimes, but we can't do that. "Thou hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make thy house like the house of Yarobam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat." So just like the Lord did not turn a blind eye on Yarobam here, or Nadab of the northern kingdom Israel, neither would he allow Baasha to escape judgment for the false worship that happened under his reign, the false worship system that continued really under his reign. How do you, as a nation, have such a heritage that you can pick it up and read it and know where your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you can read about so many of these men and these kings? They have everything they could possibly want, and yet they get so far away from God. How can that happen? You know, and every time I ask myself that, I think, well, how can we do that? How can this country do that? How come our leaders are so far from God? Actually, you guys, you know what I'm finding out? There are a lot of politicians who are in the Capitol every morning praying. They're in Albany every morning praying. There's a lot of prayer going on. There are a lot of Christians. It's just they have to do it legally, you know? We have to go through the motions legally. Anyway, these guys, you know, I mean, they get so far off track and lead their people into these false systems of worship. It's just, I don't know. I'm sure you thought the same thing. But anyways, this worship system continued under Bashaw. Now, the rest of the acts of Bashaw and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I used to think this book was the books of Chronicles that we have. This book isn't available today. It's not the ones we have here in Scripture, because if it were, it would be just really packed with a lot more information. So we actually have a surface view of what these guys did. These chronicles that are lost would have a lot more information. So it apparently was an ongoing chronicle of the successive kings of Israel, written sequentially by various scribes over time and so on. But we have the abbreviated accounts of the histories preserved in our books of Kings and Chronicles, which were brought together eventually by, a lot of people think Jeremiah put all these together. Possible, probably, likely, or with some other editor or whatever into its present form. And all, of course, by divine guidance and inspiration, of course. Verse 6, so Bashaw slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Bashaw and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him, the Lord, to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. And in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, in the south, began Elah, the son of Bashaw, to reign over Israel, in the north, in Tirzah for 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, steward of his house in Tirzah. If you ever study even secular history, like the succession of kings and everything, the guys that are jealous and want to overthrow the king and take his throne, and I mean, it's just unbelievable how this is, how corrupt, how Satan can tell a guy, hey, you could take over, you could be the king, you could get all the power, you could run the country, and still going on, isn't it? Well, here he is drunk, and Zimri went in and smote him and killed him, and in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. So here Elah is killed by Zimri. Notice when he was drunk. There's so much teaching on drinking in here, isn't there, in Scripture? But I was looking at what some great men said. General Pershing, he was the general of all the American forces in World War I. Great man, great strategic brain and so on. Leader of all the American forces in World War I. He knew a lot about war, and he said that drunkenness has killed more men than all the wars in history. Drunkenness has killed more people than all the wars in human history. President Taft, another guy, he said, he who drinks is deliberately disqualifying himself for any advancement in any field. I like that. I've worked with people and watched people fall down and get moved out, and just all these things happen to them because they just couldn't stop drinking. Anyway, I just wanted to point that out. By the age of 20, remember Alexander the Great, he became king, but he conquered the whole known world by 33. And he cried that there was nothing more to take over. And apparently he got totally hammered one night and got sick and passed out, and he was in a coma and he died. And I thought, you know what? The man who conquered the entire world was conquered by alcohol. What's the saying? A man takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. So anyways, I just wanted to point that out. That here, it's so important. When did this happen? When he was drunk. That's when he was overcome. He was taken out. So anyways, Alexander the Great, he, think of him, conquered everything and ended up drunk and ended up dying, got sick and all that. So again, alcohol conquered the man who conquered the whole world. And I point this out because it wears pastors out, you guys. It does. Poor Pastor Kevin, I prayed for a guy like him. You know, we were kids together and everything, and we got together, and he goes, you know, I was going to call you years before we got together. I said, well, I've been praying for a guy who would help me counsel, particularly people that are in addiction. There's so many, and that's his thing. That's Pastor Kevin's thing. But pastors we're worn out dealing with people whose marriages have been ruined and whose families have been destroyed, those who are shipwrecked because of alcohol, and it happens a lot more than you know. And chances are you know somebody, but you don't even know that they're total drunk when you don't see them. I keep telling the Lord, Lord, nothing surprises me. And then he shows me another thing like, oh yeah? Yeah. Well, anyways, it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Bashar. And this is what these guys would do, too. They'd kill all the preceding relatives and families, get rid of them. I'm not going to have a revolt. I'm not going to have, you know, a mutiny here. So I'm going to get rid of all of his brothers, sisters, kids, sons, everything. And he left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinfolks nor of his friends. I know that's kind of crude, but what it means is not one single male, not a boy, not a relative, not an acquaintance. No one to take over the throne. All the males were killed under those things. Boys, relatives, acquaintances, whatever it is. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Bashar according to the word of the Lord. The Lord had predicted this, which the Lord spake against Bashar by Jehu the prophet. So the house of Bashar, like Yarobam's, had been prophetically pronounced for destruction. We saw Yarobam's whole house wiped out just like God had said. You'll be the king, but you're going to be wiped out. I would think, all right, I don't have to be the king, you know. You know, but they got to go ahead with it anyway. Power corrupts. What's the saying now? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And man, there's just so many guys who fall for this. Yarobam's house, Shah's house, pronounced for destruction for similar reasons. Verses 7, verses 18, all the evil and everything, and he dies too. And verse 13, for all the sins of Bashar and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, and by the which they made Israel to sin. They made Israel to sin. And provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. You know, vanity, I read somewhere where one of the Hebrew rabbis from old said, vanity is soap bubbles. So when you see the word something described as vanity, it's like soap bubbles. They're nothing. They're going to pop. There's nothing in them. They don't last. Anyway, you get the idea. But now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Yes. And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. So if you notice these somber events here, the patterns overtaking these successive kings of this rebel northern kingdom of Israel, King Yarobam sinned grievously, then he died a violent death, verse 16. Nadab, his son, sinned like his father had, and he was slain by Bashar, chapter 15, verses 26, 27. Bashar did evil in the sight of the Lord, chapter 15, verse 34, and all his line was cut off. And Bashar's son, Elah, reigned only 2 years, and he was slain while in a drunken state by one of his captains named Zimri. Verses 8 through 10, and Zimri reigned only 7 days, and he sinned like the others, and then he committed suicide, chapter 16, verse 15, 18 through 19, and then Omri, captain of the host, he became king, and he was worse than all that were before him, verse 25, and he died after 12 years in office, and Achab, his son, was worse way worse than Omri, and he would die a violent death. Now, when word got out that Zimri had come into power by killing the king, the people turned to Omri and said, "Hey, we want you to be the king. We want you to be our king. We don't want Zimri. We want you to be our king." And when Zimri heard that all the people were rebelling against him, he lit his palace on fire, and he took his own life after reigning only 7 days, and he died. "If I can't have this and they don't want me, I'm going to burn the whole palace down right on top of my head." Okay, all right. You know, I mean, it's not funny, but it's kind of funny, but to move on. "For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin." Watch how many times as we go through the books we're in now, it brings up Jeroboam's sin because it was so great. It's really started a wicked period off of gross idolatry. I mean, terrible idolatry. And you know, again, like I've said before, there's never one single king in the northern kingdom of Israel that's any good. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel, this would be the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom, we have the northern kingdom, southern kingdom too. Now, the northern kingdom splits for a while. They're divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. And things are still like this, especially if you look outside of our country. Our country's really bad. It is wicked. But if you look outside of our country, it gets even worse. You know, the things that were going on in Venezuela or whatever, I mean, where dictators totally rule. But this is the history of man. "And in the 30 and first year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 7 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer," or Shem, it would be his name too. It means shame. Who would name their kid Shame? And then I thought, wait a minute, Noah did. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Shame. "After the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. Now with the palace burned by Zimri's hand, Omri found a new city from where he would reign, in Samaria. So Samaria became the capital city of the 10 northern tribes. And Samaria was situated on a hill that was valuable positionally, commercially, and militarily, so it became Israel's capital. And Omri, its builder, he's named on the famous Moabite stone. You know, he somehow gets inscribed on the Moabite stone over there, and so the Moabites had this, had Omri in their history on this stone and in other archaeological monuments in Jordan. In fact, Israel itself is called the House of Omri in Assyrian inscriptions too. Why the Assyrians would ascribe anything from Israel, I don't know. The Assyrians were the wickedest people I could think of. But anyway, but Omri, verse 25, wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Hey, these guys seem to get worse with each generation. You ever hear that study? Guy did this study years ago. I remember I was at Finger Lakes when this happened, and he said, look at this. And he put 3 chairs, boom, 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 you know, like this. And he said, here's Abraham, here's Isaac, and here's Jacob. He said, this is the tendency with generations or families. Each generation is a chair back from the one before it. And I thought, this is a good study, because if you looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, we saw what Jacob went through. He was twice removed from Abraham. And I thought, we need to be aware of this. Don't let that happen. Don't let the next generation be worse than you were. Get on them. And then instruct them. Don't let the next generation have that happen to them either. Anyway, so he did worse than everybody before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam again. You know, he keeps coming up, the son of Nebat. And in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger with their vanities. So Omri, he was the kind of guy who, like all the other kings of Israel, he followed the totally foolish example of Jeroboam. And again, It'd be idolatry, but it would be immorality too. In a lot of these idol worship practices, there was immorality and leading to tragedy, of course. And he died, and in his place came the most wicked king of them all, really. We're going to see Manasseh becomes a very, very, very wicked king. But this guy, Ahab, or in Hebrew, you'd say Ahab. You know, so I say Ahab. And this one, he had a particular lust for perversity. And he was, I would say, he's addicted to evil. He's addicted to it. It's just nasty. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. That means they were buried in the same, basically same grave area and all that. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, down south, began Ahab, up north, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So all the 19 kings of Israel, from Jeroboam all the way to Hoshea, all bad, every single one of them. But Ahab was the worst one of all. And the six before Ahab made a fake show of serving Jehovah. Many of them at least faked it, pretended. Which is, why fake it? I hope nobody in our church is ever faking it. You know what I mean? Like, I'm just going to go through the motions. And that's, we can get like that. It'd be easy to become like that, for to be, I'm tired of the word. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read anymore. I don't want to pray. And you know what? Just keep praying. Lord, I want, make me a prayer warrior. Lord, give me a greater desire for your word. Lord, I want to understand your grace so I keep falling in love with you. We got to pray these things because things wear off a little bit. Anyways, so they made a fake show of serving Jehovah, supposedly represented by, well, in Jeroboam's case, he made these gold idols. And he said, it's still the same God. It's just, we're going to use that so we can focus our worship on that thing. Well, that thing ain't God, right? That gold calf. So again, Ahab influenced by his evil wife, Jezebel. Now we know just the name Jezebel, you throw that out there and people get this impression in their head, right? Oh, it must be a real, you know, whatever. But anyway, so she is the daughter of the king of Zidon. And, you know, they openly replaced Jehovah with the pagan god, you know, and today we say Baal, but they would say Baal. And it'd be their number one deity in Canaan, the Canaanite worship. And it covered lots of different peoples. But they openly replaced the worship of Jehovah with Baal. They just went for it. And I thought, this has happened in our country recently. We're not a Christian nation anymore. Our president came out and said that. And then what did he throw in there? All kinds. He's a Muslim. He was a Muslim. I'm just saying that it used to be that people would pretend. Now it's just thrown out there. We're just throwing it out. You can say anything and do anything you want in America. We're on the same track as Israel. So we need to pray. You know, maybe we have, we're starting to turn in the right direction. I don't want to get into all that right now. But see, I say that because a similar thing is taking place today with the compromising Christianity of the post-Darwin period, let's say. You know, following Darwin, you know, evolution was still a theory. Now it's blatantly out there that it's not a theory. It's real. Guys, this is, let's think about this. Our ancestors would think, well, it's a theory. We're not going to believe that. They're teaching that in all the schools, all of them, unless you go to a Christian school. So this is what's happened. I mean, this post-Darwin century, it's been replaced now with outward evolutionary paganism of this new age crap. Seriously? Sorry. But it is. It really is. Every once in a while, you got to say it like it is, right? I'm not going to go any worse than that. Sorry. But it's true. This new age movement is like whatever you want, man. And that's what he believes. Leave him alone. That's just, and I understand it to a degree. But what I'm saying is we got to be careful because we're, why would we think we're any different than these people? And we're reading about them. And anyways, I'm not trying to make any bum anybody out. I'm just saying, boy, do we need to pray. And pray for the leaders we have right now, because I think our president has a team that love the Lord, a lot of them. And just keep praying. Anyway, verse 31. See how you guys get me off track? And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. See, like it's a light thing. It's nothing. And he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Now, the Zidonians would be Phoenicians, and they would be living on the coast of the Mediterranean, north of Israel in what is modern-day Lebanon. And the Phoenicians were, you know, they worship fish gods, or they're all Canaanites. They're all like believing anything they want, Phoenicia. And he went and he served Baal and worshiped him. So Ahab, again, the most wicked king of the kings, married Jezebel, the most wicked woman in known history, really, I guess, you know. She's pagan. She's not Jewish. A Jew is not supposed to marry outside their belief system, right? They're not to be unequally yoked. And these guys, look at Solomon, man. Solomon got so far off, he had all kinds of pagan wives. So it's no wonder we got this far in their history. So, and he introduced the worship of her god Baal to Israel. Now that name Ethbaal means with Baal. We're with him. We're with their false god. So Jezebel's name, listen to this, you guys. This is kind of cool, because Jezebel's name probably came from a cultic cry that the pagans used in their worship of Baal, meaning, where is Baal? Now, what's interesting is that her name translated into the Hebrew was also the name of a verbal pun that the Israelites must have loved, because Zebel, like Jezebel, Zebel, it means dung. So... or that word I used before. How's that? So Jezebel was a woman infamous in her idolatry and cruelty, sorcery and filthiness. Sorcery. What did we learn in 1 Samuel? The sins of witchcraft. The witch, what was the punishment for being a witch? Death. Death. So this false god of rain, among a bunch of other things, Baal, the supreme Canaanite deity, was the god that the people worshipped in order to bring rain from heaven that the crops might be productive. And Baal worship was intellectually intriguing, I guess. But it also appealed to the physical senses, because immorality was a big part of Baal worship. And one thing you're not going to find, especially in here, but one thing you don't find unless you really dig some is, look, STDs, venereal diseases, were out of control. Whole people groups would get killed because of this worship, this type of worship. Venereal diseases killed millions of people. So anyways, Jezebel, with Ahab's approval, not only would try to corrupt the true religion of Jehovah with paganism, like previous pagan wives had, but she attempted to completely destroy it and then to replace it with the worship of Baal. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. Now, these groves would be like in the woods and stuff. Sometimes I think of them as like where people can't watch what we're doing. You know what I mean? You think about it. But it was to worship Ashtoreth. Now, Ashtoreth was the supreme deity of the Canaanites in female form. So she's the supreme female Canaanite deity. And Baal also corresponded to the sun, and Ashtoreth corresponded to the moon. Ashtoreth, if you say it enough, Ashtoreth, Astart, Easter. Oh, how'd that get in there? Exactly. That's where it came from. Easter is from Astart. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And in his days did Kiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, you don't investigate this. See, what's happening here? This terrible event was a precise fulfillment of Joshua's prophecy that no one is ever going to rebuild Jericho or they're going to be cursed. So at that time, he had destroyed Jericho, and over 500 years before, 500 years go on, this is from Joshua 6:26, nobody was supposed to rebuild Jericho. They'd be cursed if they did, but this man, Kiel, he determined to rebuild the fortifications of Jericho, and he defied Joshua's curse on anybody who attempted this. He defies it. And evidently, as a gesture of, I don't know, Baal-like defiance of Jehovah, let's call it, it cost him the lives of his sons. So he was cursed, either as sacrifices to Baal or casualties of the construction work. Nobody really knows, but because the Lord cursed whoever would attempt to rebuild Jericho. If God says it, it's going to happen. Do you know that over, what is it now, 87% of the prophecy in the Bible has happened? I think it's above that now. I think that's an old stat. It's over 90% of the prophecy has happened. Anyways, this man, a man named Kiel, he does it anyway, which really shows either the ignorance or the contempt of the people that they have for the Word of God. You know, this contempt for it. I see that today. You ever throw a Bible verse at somebody and they ripple their face and they look at you like they hate you and like, that Bible doesn't mean anything to me. Well, in these here dark, bad, disgusting days where King to King just causes greater pollution and darkness in the land of Israel, there's a backdrop that's being painted here. There's something to notice. Why is God putting up with this country? Is he forsaken them? Where's God in all of this? Where's God at 9/11? You know, where was he? You know, and you know, where was he at the shootings? And well, you kicked him out of the schools. Anyways, there's a scene being prepared here. There's a stage being set for somebody to burst on the scene as this bright, shining light, let's say. And Lord willing, we're going to see that. That someone is Elijah. Here comes Elijah, this great prophet. Elijah's the kind of guy, as I studied this guy, he would have been a great middle linebacker, I think, you know, just that kind of guy. But so we're going to see this guy. It's described in chapter 16. It was such a sad time as far as the character of these kings and the people of Israel that you may have expected God would just cast off his people that had ignored him, that they'd cast him off so badly. But we're going to see evidence to the contrary, because never was Israel so blessed at an evil time like this to receive a man like this. See, God's grace is amazing, isn't it? God sends this guy out of nowhere at a time where they're so wicked. So Israel was so blessed that such a good prophet comes along when it was so plagued with a terrible king, the worst one of all. Never was a king so bold to sin as Achab, and never was there a prophet so bold to reprove a man like that and threaten as Elijah was. So whose story begins in chapter 17. And I'm just going to give us an intro, okay? We're just going to do a little intro on Elijah. I like this guy. I want to take our time looking at Elijah. The story begins in chapter 17, and it's literally full of wonders. This is a great guy. But you know what? He's only a man. We're going to find out he's only a man. I like that. So scarcely any part of the Old Testament history shines brighter than this history here of the spirit and the power of Elijah. Only he, out of all the prophets, had the same honor that Enoch did. What happened to Enoch? You guys remember? Taken to heaven. He didn't die. Elijah, too, we're going to see, God said, I want you. And he didn't die, which makes a lot of people think that maybe Enoch and Elijah are the prophets in Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Possibly. So in other words, Elijah was the first prophet to be translated, meaning he wouldn't see death. He was just taken to heaven. And he had the honor of Moses, too, the great prophet. If you're in Israel, they call Moses the great prophet. You know, Elijah was a great prophet, too, but they put Moses a little bit ahead of him. But they had the same honor. They were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember. Jesus let the guys see his glory, and up there on the mount is Elijah and Moses, one representing the law and one representing, you know, the grace of God, I guess, you know. Here's the thing, too. Do you ever notice with Elijah, such a great man, other prophets spoke and taught and did all kinds of things, and they wrote down stuff, but he just prophesied and acted. He never wrote anything. He never writes anything. And I think his actions brought more notoriety to his name than other writings did on theirs. But see, in this chapter, what we have his prediction of a famine in Israel through a drought, and there's going to be no rain. There's the provision made for him in that famine by the ravens down by the brook Kerith. And these were dark days, no doubt. But let's look at just a couple verses. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Achab," here he comes out of nowhere. And I guarantee you he's not dressed for the king's courtroom. You know what I'm saying? He's all hairy and everything and looking like John the Baptist. Like he just got out of bed and he had a bad night. I guarantee you, because he was a man of the wilderness. I mean, he doesn't care how he smells or nothing, right? So anyways, he marches into Achab and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, until I say so." Really what it means. So Elijah means Jehovah is my God. Well, that's what Elijah means. The name. Jehovah is my God. And Elijah came from Tishbe in Gilead, east of the Jordan River, so he's called a Tishbite. And Tishbite means stranger. And we don't have a lot of history on this guy. Gilead is a rocky, rugged region that reaches temperatures of 120 degrees. You know, I was in Arizona once in the with friends of mine during the summer, and the thermometer on the back of the house were at 120 degrees. You couldn't touch anything that was metal. Jump on a motorcycle and you get burned, it's not even turned on. But Elijah is mentioned in the Gospels in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. We know this, right? John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, according to Luke 1:17. John the Baptist looked a bit like Elijah too, I guess. But his history is only recorded only in Kings. So we're told nothing about his background or his family or his call to prophetic ministry, but that he was a man sent from God. Nobody could deny that. And he was God's chosen instrument to bring, you know, this adulterous and haughty Israel to its knees. And we know that from James, we just looked at the book of James not that long ago, that his prayers could bring rain, could bring down blessing or wrath. He could bring down drought. He could bring down fire. We're going to see all of this, Lord willing. But he served his generation as this fearless, embodied conscience, we could say. And his first recorded act was to announce to Achab that the land is going to suffer a drought. Can you picture Achab and all of his soldiers and all this and everything? And he's like, who's this guy? Where did he come? Who do you think you are? And if you're on a mission for God, nobody can touch you. You know what? Nobody's going to mess with you. And sometimes we look at these things, and I picture him in my mind. He doesn't walk in there with his own army. He doesn't even walk in there with one other guy. He just walks in there in the power of God, just like David when he was facing Goliath. "Come to you in the name of the Lord, my God." Wow. So to wrap this up, here he comes in and he says, "You're going to suffer drought." And this was obviously a divine judgment against idolatry. And God chose to use a severe drought to get the people's attention. They didn't care that idolatry had brought a spiritual drought on the land, but they couldn't ignore that the physical drought was there because, you need water. You got to have water. So this man of God from the rugged desert bursts on the scene, goes right into the court of Achab saying, "The Lord God of Israel lives." Why did he say that? Because the kings of Israel and Judah had thought that God must have died. No, you turned your back on him. He didn't go anywhere. Because the kings of Israel thought God had died. And that's why they turned to Baal and Ashtaroth and Mammon. We saw this when we were in Haiti, Warren and I. We were like, why are they? We were sitting with a bunch of pastors. And a lot of these guys used to do worship through voodoo. And one of the guys there was, he kept talking to me all night long, a voodoo priest. And he said, because the demons will answer our prayers quicker and we see results quicker and we have to wait for God. We have to wait, you know, God is just to wait on God. I'm like, that's so wrong. He goes, I know. He said, but when we saw into the other realm, He said, we were under the power and the influence of demons, and we saw the power of God, and we couldn't believe, wow, are we outmatched. And I could get into those stories later. There's lots of them. But here, Proverbs 28:1 tells us that the righteous shall be as bold as a lion. And Elijah, I believe, was a lion-like kind of guy, wild-looking. And actually, haven't we seen, how many bold men have we seen in Scripture that had the duty time, whatever you want to call it, in the desert? They were out in the desert for a while. All these bold men of Scripture spent time in the desert. Paul spent 3 years. Moses spent 40 years. David spent a number of years in the wilderness running from Saul. So the question for us tonight is anybody here in a desert experience right now? It's dry. You're calling out to God and you don't feel like He's answering you. You're in that kind of experience right now. Has it been a few years? Maybe it's been 10 years. I don't know, but take heart, because maybe you're being prepared and molded to be bold for the kingdom. And here, you know, we're Ahab and Jezebel worshiping Baal, the god of rain, when Elijah bursts in and says, the Lord lives and there won't be any rain. I like this guy. As far as we know, Elijah wasn't commanded to do this. So what gave him the audacity to make such a statement? His God. I love these guys when we look through Scripture that love the Lord so much and understand the Lord so well. I'm going to do this. If I die, die. If I die, I'm going to heaven. You know, I look at, threaten me with heaven, man, you know. First, he had a heart for God, and he knew God's name was being blasphemed or at best ignored. Secondly, he knew the history of God. Deuteronomy 11 says, if the people turned away from God and served idols, God would shut up the heavens. And third, Elijah was heard by God because James tells us that he prayed. And I remember getting into that. We were in James chapter 5, and I said, literally what this terminology means for Elijah in his prayer life, that he crouched down like women in labor, and he was in intense labor in his prayer. In other words, he was birthing prayer. He was laboring in prayer. He was, talk about fervency, right? The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5:17. So if we have a heart for God, and we know the history of God, and we're being heard by God in prayer, we can move in great faith, and things are going to happen. Things will happen in our lives. This isn't like Elijah was specially picked, and he's way different than us. Not really, not at all. These are the qualifications. Why can't we have those? You don't have to be 6'4 and a wild man who looks like he could play middle linebacker for the Rams, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, and the word of the Lord came unto him. Now, this is a great phrase because so often we talk about seeking or searching for the word of the Lord. And in John 10, though, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. I hope you're one of his sheep, because if you're part of his flock, if we really love the Lord, I assure you that the word of the Lord will come to you. If you're asking the Lord, you're asking the Lord a question. And sometimes I get people coming to me, he just won't answer me. Maybe he is. You're not listening. Your antenna isn't up. You're not spending enough time with him. Maybe you're expecting him to just flash a lightning bolt on you. Yeah, okay, thanks, Lord. Maybe you need a little more time with him. If we really love the Lord, I assure you that the word of the Lord is going to come. Something will be said, or a scripture will be seen. It'll pierce your heart right at the right time or provoke your thoughts, and you'll know it's for you. We need to be pursuing him. If you're asking him stuff, you need to spend some serious time with him, okay? So the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Kerith that is before Jordan. And I don't think this was easy for Elijah. He's like yanking him from the game here. You know what I mean? Elijah's psyched. He's ready for the big confrontation. He's ready to lose his life if necessary, to pay the price right there. He's pumped for the big game, only to find himself temporarily benched. I want you to go down to the brook down there. Now, Kerith means the cutting place. And I think that's interesting because here's a man who is beginning to move in the power and the authority and the prominence. And now he's being hidden away in obscurity as the Lord cuts him out of the picture. That's a place of cutting. The Lord cuts him out of the picture. And why is Elijah put in a place of isolation? You know what it is, guys? Preparation. Preparation. I know the Lord did this with me a couple times. Take me, and I felt so isolated a few times. And big things were coming up, and I was seeking him on some big answers, and he was preparing me, and I didn't understand it. I do now. But I believe it was for preparation, because there has to be, listen, there has to be a Kerith down by the brook all alone before there's a Carmel. We're going to see him up on Mount Carmel, like, wow, what a victory he has up there. But first comes the brook, Kerith, before the mountaintop, Carmel. Before the crown, there must be the cross. So if you're in Kerith today, a place where you're not in the spotlight, maybe nobody sees what I'm doing. I'm doing this for the Lord. Yeah, the Lord sees it. Just keep doing it. Maybe because like Elijah, you're being prepared for something much greater that's coming up. Look at verse 4. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, this is interesting because you're a Jew. In Leviticus 11:15, it says, wait a minute, ravens are unclean animals. Ravens are so unclean, they were to be avoided at all costs. And in the Middle East, even today, ravens are associated with death and doom. You ever read The Raven by Edgar Allan Poe? I remember reading that. As if Elijah wasn't already dealing with enough, he's bombed with bread from birds that are dirty. They're animals of carrion. They eat dead things. You've seen big, like, crow-looking ravens on the side of the road always picking at whatever got hit by a car. Well, anyway. So he's being bombed from these birds with food that represent doom and death. It's all part of God's preparation process. He could have sat there and said, I ain't eating that, but it was coming every day. He had to know where it was coming from. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kerith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So this was God's supernatural provision. This is kind of like the manna and the quail, if you remember, during Israel's wilderness wanderings in Exodus 16. And then verse 7, last verse. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So here we are. Here's Elijah. He's thinking, you know, I'm a mighty man for God. Well, he sat there day after day for months. But after a while, though, due to the drought, the brook dried up. And even when the brook began to dry up, he didn't move. This is interesting because he goes to the brook every morning, right? And he has to notice that it's going down a little bit more each and every day. All he had to do was like stick a stick in the water and look at the water level every day to see that it's going down, right? I mean, how much it went down each day. And then he could figure out how many days it would be before he died of thirst or the ravens didn't come anymore because I'm sure they drank there too. But using some kind of mathematical measurement, anybody with common sense could eventually figure out when basically, approximately, the end of the water would be or come. See, here's the thing. One last thing, okay? J. Vernon McGee, I used to read this guy a lot. You guys ever hear him at night on the radio, the old preacher? I love him. He said this. See, if Elijah sits there and scopes out the level every day and he gets out his little pencil and he's writing down and he figures out, let's say he knows math, and he figures out, okay, I've got 17 days and 3 hours of water left before the brook goes down. J. Vernon McGee calls that the sin of statistics. I like this because you know why? Because I grew up under a pastor who thought the same way, the sin of statistics. He used to yell at our accountant all the time. Don't you trust the Lord? I mean, looking at, we can't pay the bills, Bill. McGee says this. See, today the condition of a church is often determined by statistics. How long can we go? What can we do? Let's get the books out. Let's figure. If you go to a church meeting and you see that their offering is good and new people are coming in and things are happening and the bulletin's full of all kinds of stuff, there's increased attendance, then the church is often considered a huge success, right? But that may or not be the true picture at all. Why does God let things dry up? I think he wants to teach us not to trust his gifts, but in himself. So I don't want to know. I don't know what's coming in here, and I don't know who's doing it. I don't. I don't want to know. I don't ever want to know. Somebody else does that. I don't ever want to look at the statistics. I don't ever want to count chairs or any of that stuff, because I believe just like J. Vernon McGee did, just like my ex-pastor did. See, he wants to drain us of self like he drained the apostles for 10 days. He had them sitting there doing nothing basically for 10 days before the day of Pentecost happened. They're sitting there every day praying in the upper room. Where's Jesus is gone. Now what do we do? Can you picture them? Suddenly the 10th day is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. See, they waited. They waited. He wants to loosen our roots before he removes us to some other sphere of service and education. He wants us to see that the river of water from the throne, you ever read of that in Revelation? From his throne, there's a river of water coming out. He wants to see us to see that water will never dry up. The water from his throne. Think about that. So he's going to move Elijah onto bigger things after this period of preparation. And all I really want to say here is that that's what he wants to do with us. Maybe he's preparing you right now. You don't know what you're going through. You don't know why you're going through it. You know what? Stick it out, man. Keep going to him. Keep loving him. Keep reading the word. Keep praying. Hang in there. He might do something amazing with little old me. You're kidding. Elijah, I'm sure he thought that too. But he had it all going on in his prayer life and in his reading of the scripture and in his trust and belief in God. That's why he did what he did. And you know what? And he's just like us. He's a man. We're going to see him chicken out too. Get scared by a lady. They are scary, aren't they? I'm joking. Let's pray before I get in trouble. Lord, I really thank you for your word. And men like Elijah are an inspiration to us, Lord. Not only because we can see what they can do through total belief and trust in you, but we also see where they can fall and fail. And Lord, that's us. We do that too. Lord, we're just human beings. But Lord, would you empower us with your Holy Spirit? Would you prepare us for whatever's coming up? And Lord, may we receive it. May we receive the preparation, whatever that means. May we be ready to do whatever you'd have us to do. Again, Lord, I pray for an overall healing of everybody in this room, Lord. In every way possible, Lord, I pray that you would minister to us in our greatest need. And Father, I pray your blessing as we go home tonight. And I pray your blessing on us as we go out into that world, Lord, where so many people don't know what is going on, Lord. And they need you, and we know you. So, Lord, you've shown us yourself. You've given yourself to us, and we need to tell others about you. Help us, Lord. Fill us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.